I do hope you can understand my accent. I'm doing the very best I can to be as British as I can, but I know that that is a big problem. An Asian student told me, having arrived in Sydney from Hong Kong to study at Sydney University, he was slightly shaken when the taxi driver said to him, "Do you come to Australia to die?" He said, no, not to die, to study. And so I'll do the very best I can. Oh, thank you for that. Now, I'm delighted to be with you, be able to speak on these four occasions about the unique man, Jesus Christ. What an impressive person he is. And to focus our minds today particularly on some of the impressive claims which Jesus makes. Now, some people are impressive, aren't they, because of their very quick wit. Repartee. A former Prime Minister of Australia, Robert Gordon Menzies, on one occasion was campaigning in the open air, and a woman heckling him said, "I wouldn't vote for you, Bob, if you were the Archangel Gabriel." He said, "Don't worry, dear, if I was, you wouldn't get a chance to. You wouldn't be in the constituency." On another occasion, a wharf labourer heckling Bob said, "Tell us everything you know, Bob, in 3 minutes." He said, "I'll tell you everything we both know, and it won't take a second longer." Do you not admire people like that? I certainly do. Some people are impressive because of their quick wit. But true greatness is seen at its best when people show their modesty and humility. There's a story told of Walter Gieseking, that great pianist, who, having arrived in Australia at the Australian Broadcasting Commission, the girl at the desk asked him to sign the visitor's book. She said, "It is usual for visitors to sign their name and to put some designation after it." He said, "Well, what do you suggest I put?" She said, "Write, the greatest living pianist." So he signed his name and scribbled a designation and closed the book and handed it back. And when he had gone, she opened it and read, "Walter Gieseking, piano player." However, when you come to Jesus, his words are impressive, not because of their self-effacing humility, but because of an eccentricity unparalleled in the history of mankind. And such are the claims which Jesus makes, that he is quite unique. He says, "To hear me is to hear God. To know me is to know God. To see me is to see God. To believe in me is to believe in God. To reject me is to reject God." They're fairly bold claims, do you not think? He claims to be God's only Son in a unique way. He claims that he and he alone knows the way back to God. But to follow somebody else is to grope around in the darkness and to be lost. He asserts that it is in his power to forgive sins. He asserts that it is in his power to grant eternal life. He asserts that it is in his power to judge all men and women. Now, just imagine if I'd made a claim like that. What'd your reaction be to that? Supposing I stood up today and I said, "What lucky people you are, I don't often give public performances in London. I'm giving one today. I just want you to know that I've got the power to cause your sins to be forgiven. What lucky person you are to be here today, because I can give you eternal life. Did you know up here that on the day of judgment you meet me? What do you think of that? And I will judge those who go in and go out, up and down. It's in my power to do it." You'd say, "Oh, underlay, that's a bad case. He's in need of treatment, that poor bloke. Get him down, they oughtn't to allow him to do that." I only say that to you because this is the enormity of the claims which this man, the carpenter of Nazareth, is making. And the reason why we do not take them into our purview is because we don't know that he said them. We think he went around the countryside patting little children on the head and carrying November lilies and looking utterly wet and a weed. But there is nothing wet and nothing weedy about him. They're extraordinary claims. Now, why is it that you would have me treated, but it does not seem to be right when it comes to the person of the Lord Jesus? When the temple guards were sent to arrest him, they come back empty-handed. And when asked for an explanation of this, they say, "What impressive claims. Never man spoke like this. There was about him that mark of authority, of authenticity, that ring of truth. Now, in the final analysis, it's no good you taking my word for it. You ought to go to a gospel. Read any one of them. Read all of them. They won't do you any harm. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Read them and read the impressive claims of Jesus for yourself. What I want to draw to your attention today is this, that such is the nature of the claims of Jesus that they leave us very little room for manoeuvring. And I want to illustrate that by five of his sayings. Each one is extraordinary in its own way, and altogether make the claims outrageous if they're not true. Listen to this saying of Jesus. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. Let me read again. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. You see what Jesus is saying? I am able to bring you life satisfaction. That's an impressive claim. You like to rise up? Big crowd like this? All their varied needs and hopes and aspirations, and say, I can bring you life satisfaction. Not many people have got life satisfaction. I've discovered that. They fill up their life in trying to get that empty void filled. Sometimes it was work, so that work becomes everything and it's all absorbing. And you know in your best moments that it has not filled up the empty aching. And sometimes it's the family. You say, that's what life is about. I'll devote myself to the family. And all your eggs have been put in that basket, and one by one your kids have smashed them before your eyes. And they're married and divorced, and maybe the second time. And there's a terrible aching inside. And that isn't the way to do it. And it might be that you've tried to fill up the empty aching with leisure, and you're frightened to stop running like most Australians are, in case you've got a moment to stop and think. And yet you know, like I do, in our best moments, that this is not what life is about. You say, it can't be meant to be empty like this. There must be more to it than getting up in the morning, coming to work, going home, getting up, coming, going, getting, coming, going. There must be more to it than that. And Jesus said, I am what it's about. I am able to satisfy you. I am the bread of life. If a man follows me, he'll not walk in darkness. He'll have the light of life. That's an impressive claim, that one, isn't it? Listen to the second one. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus says, I am able to fill up the empty void. Listen carefully to those of you who know about the empty void. I am able to fill up the empty void. I am able to give you life satisfaction. Now he's saying, I am able to give your life meaning and purpose and direction. If ever there was a word to be spoken into our age, it was that word. What a poor, lost, groping around in the darkness age we live in. Dick and I were at the Tate Gallery last week. We wandered round, not every painting, but painting after painting, screamed out and said, life is meaningless. It's purposeless. I'm lost. There's nothing to it. I cannot tell you how my heart ached at that moment. It's not purposeless. It's not meaningless. You're not meant to be groping in the dark. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. I can give your life meaning. I can give it purpose. I can give it direction. Who am I? Where am I going? What am I doing here? Do you have a good, clear answer to that? Who am I? What am I doing? Where am I going? What is life really all about? You wake up one day and the children are grown up and you're in a house and it's got too many bedrooms. And you're saying, then what is it really all about? Here is a very, very impressive claim. I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Here is the third of my five sayings. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die eternally. It comes from John chapter 11. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live though he die. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die eternally. I tell you, it's one thing to rise up to a group like this and say, I'll satisfy you. Stick around afterwards and I'll tell you how. It's another thing to say, I am able to give your life direction. It's a totally different matter to claim to be the giver of eternal life. What's the great phobia of the Western world at the present moment? Why, death. You ever spoken to your wife about death? I don't mean in the abstract, I mean her death, your death. You ever spoken to your husband about your death, his death? Not in your life we haven't. We've swept it under the carpet. We're so terrified we won't even mouth the word. We say they've passed on, they've gone over. We can't bring ourselves to say, John Bloggs died. We're frightened out of our wits. We do anything to pretend we're getting younger when it's perfectly obvious we're getting older. What is that phobia all about? Let me ask you this. Your worldview take death into consideration? Your worldview take death into consideration? Or is it swept away for a later time, which is really never? Because you've got a worldview which cannot face death, because death is such a scandal to every worldview which does not have at its focus Jesus Christ. He says, it's not like flipping a coin at all. There's no uncertainty. To believe in me, Jesus says, is to know for a certainty that you are secure in death and in life. I am the resurrection. If a man believes in me, he will not die eternally. How is that possible? It brings me to the fourth of the five sayings I want to draw to your attention today. Listen to this saying. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He is, as if he is saying, the reason I came was to die. And the reason why I came to die is for you. At the Last Supper, you remember, he says, this is my blood, which is shed for you and for many, for the forgiveness of sins. This statement, this claim that Jesus makes, is that he has come to die so that our sins can be forgiven. He has come to die for those of us with the bad conscience, that it might be dealt with. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He has come to die so that my sins might be forgiven. He takes upon himself the punishment which my sins and your sins deserve, so that we can stand before the living God on the day of judgment, totally forgiven, that the bad conscience may not rise up and accuse us. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So we're not at all surprised at the saying in the Bible reading today, in John 14 and verse 6, where he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Hear what Jesus is saying. There is a way back from emptiness and loneliness. There is a way back from being lost. There is a way back from fear and death and sin and the bad conscience. There is a way back to God, and I am that way. And that way the Bible says is focused on Jesus Christ. His claim is that there is no other way. You see, we're not really left too much manoeuvring room with the sayings of Jesus, are we? He believes that he is able to satisfy us. I am the bread of life. He believes that he can give our life meaning and direction. I am the light of the world. He believes that he can give us eternal life. I am the resurrection and the life. He believes that because of him, I can be totally forgiven. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He believes that because of him, I can come back into true fellowship with the living God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Have you ever experienced such egocentricity in one man? Everyone begins with the statement, I am, I am, I am, I am. Will you notice how everyone is directed towards my welfare? You meet egocentric people? I've met plenty of them in my time. Never are they directed towards the welfare of other people. But every saying of Jesus which focuses upon himself is for us. When you read the sayings of Jesus, ask yourself, are they the ravings of some psychologically unbalanced? Or do you not agree with me that they are much more like the reassuring words of confidence which come from complete competence? I am able to meet you, he says, for I am the author of life, and I alone know what life is about. Think carefully about the sayings of Jesus. You may not have noticed. I've rushed over them very quickly. But every one of them has got an implied warning. Jesus says, I am the bread of life, but if you turn your back on him, you will remain empty. He says, I am the light of the world, but to reject him is to stay in the darkness. I am the resurrection and the life. To ignore him is to be without hope in death and in life after death. I am the good shepherd, but to refuse him is to remain unforgiven. I am the way. To rebel at that is to remain an enemy of God. I put it to you today that such are the claims of Jesus that if they are incorrect, he cannot be a good man. There is something radically wrong with him. Have you investigated the claims of Jesus? They are such that they ought not to be ignored. Very impressive. Can I ask you, have you read a gospel since you've become an adult? Most people in our country have not. All their ideas of Jesus were formulated when they were children. They hardly ever review them again. Have you properly reviewed yours since you've become an adult? Have you ever taken a gospel and read the sayings of Jesus? You ought to do that. They're too important from this unique man to be left on the side. You ought not to ignore him. But you might be one who says, yes, I have investigated them, and I agree with you that they are the sayings of the unique Son of God. It might be that a friend of yours has been speaking to you over these many months. And the more you review the person of Jesus Christ, the more you are convinced that he is the unique Son of God. It may well be that you've sat under the ministry here or somewhere else, week after week, and little by little, the Spirit of God is convincing you that he is none other than the unique Son of God. And I want to ask you today, then, have you properly repented and responded to him correctly? For that is the way I'm supposed to respond to the unique Son of God. Not to hold him at arm's length, but to fall before him and say, Lord Jesus, I believe that you can fill the empty void, and I'm asking you to come to me and to do that for me. To say, Lord Jesus, I believe that you and you alone have the right to give my life its direction. And I surrender my will before you, that I might be led in life by you. And have you ever come to Jesus and said, Lord Jesus, I do believe that the death on the cross was for me that I might be forgiven. And I'm asking you to forgive me and to cleanse me and to make me into the man or woman that will serve you. You do not become a Christian like catching the mumps. You don't wake up one morning and say, well, what do you know? I've got it. It's like getting married. Much more like getting married. What happens when you get married? Don't suddenly find yourself in church. You wake up and say, good gracious, look where I am. At the moment of marrying, I married a young man and a young woman 6 months ago. Paul, Marianne. I didn't say, how do you feel, Paul? I wouldn't have run the risk. What a foolish thing that would be. I'd watched him take his pocket handkerchief through five pockets. He'd taken it out of that one, into this one, out of that one, into that one. It was called the Saga of the Wandering Hanky. I wouldn't have said to him, how do you feel? I wouldn't have run the risk. Didn't occur to me, I said, Paul, will you have this woman? He said, I will. It was addressed to his will. I said, what about you, Marianne? She said, sure, I'll be in it too. Well, it wasn't quite like that. I tell you, turning to Christ is much more like getting married than catching the mumps. And you may have hoped that something not unlike the mumps might have happened. You've been waiting around, you're saying, if only it could happen, if only it could happen. I tell you, you need to take action. And you need to say to Jesus, today, I will surrender my will before you. I recognize you to be unique Son of God. I claim the forgiveness you offer. I recognize in you to be the only way back to God. And I will come. Now, have you done that? If you don't know what I'm talking about, please ask one of us so that we might direct you how to respond properly to the unique Son of God. If you are unconvinced, please get out your Bible. Open it up at Mark's Gospel or Luke or Matthew or John and investigate yet again these impressive sayings of this unique man. Whatever you do, do not ignore him. Let us pray. How we thank you, Heavenly Father, that you sent this man, your unique and only Son, that we might know about you and that we might know how to find the way back to you. And we pray that you will give us no rest until we find our rest in you, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.